Good afternoon. Good to meet with you today. We turn to Luke chapter 15 together. Luke chapter 15. Look at a few stories of lost items. Luke 15. Luke 15. We're going to actually go through the whole text today. And so we won't have time to read the whole passage before we dig in there. But let's at least read the first two verses, the setting, and then we'll go through it together in the sermon. Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you receive sinners, that you receive the lost, and that you have received us. Lord, that you came to die. Even while we were yet sinners, Lord Jesus, you died for us. And thank you, thank you. May we mirror this same sense of calling that you have, that we would bear this type of fruit to reach those that do not know you. And we think of some who have gone all around the world to share this. We thank you that in our neighborhoods around us, the world has come and we're able to reach many people, groups from all over the world. But we think of the Gibbons as they go to Europe, to England, that you would help them now to transition to Christian ministry there as they learn the different shops and moving to a different land, driving on the other side of the road, a lot of things they're going to adjust to. But we just pray that, Lord, you would go with them and you would lead them to people that are lost. And without Christ, without your Son, please do that. Please bless them. I pray that your good hand would be on them. I ask that you would bless in this service today as we continue. Lord, we are meeting for you and we desire your glory in all of this. And so we pray, Lord, receive glory. Make us leave the mundane and get our eyes on your glory, on your glorious nature, on your glorious love. Dear Spirit, would you use this text? We know that your word is powerful and you have promised to use it, and yet we ask you to use it in a unique way today. In each of our lives, may you minister the balm of Gilead. May we eat and be filled with this manna from heaven, which is Christ, this word. And may we leave refreshed in our soul, each of us today, I pray. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Luke 15. We're talking about bearing fruit. How many of you have eaten your five fruits and veggies today? Anyone already got that taken care of? They say 5 to 10. I ate a banana, so I got one. I think if that's called, that's a fruit. All right. We all need to eat fruits and vegetables. Everyone in our city, if you think about it, everyone needs to eat fruits and vegetables. According to one CBS article, there's more incentive than ever to do so. A new analysis finds that eating more than 5 servings of fruits and vegetables per day can reduce the risk of heart attack, stroke, cancer, and early death. Right? Very good reason to eat right, eat your Brussels sprouts. And yet there are 8 million of us, 8.2 million of us, right? How many of you on the way to church past an orchard or a farm? No one, right? So how are we doing this? All 8 million of us are eating fruits and vegetables, and none of us are producing fruit. Right now in the summer, it's cold, so even if you have a farm, maybe you're not doing that right now. But we like to have a little garden, but it's not going to feed even our family. It's some tomatoes. 8 million people need to eat fruits and vegetables. I don't know how many. I looked. I couldn't find statistics on how much that is every day. It's a whole bunch. I guess it's 40 million servings that need to be. I don't know. And yet none of us are fruit bearers. We're just those who eat it. This is not going to work long term. And we're trying to figure that out. There's a lot of different neighborhood fruit gardens. And of course, we bus it all in, truck it all in from all over New Jersey, the Garden State, and upstate New York to take care of our needs all over the world. And so we make it work. But you know what? Spiritually, that will never work. You can never rely on someone else bearing fruit for you. Right? This urban idea of eating the world's fruit and vegetables can never work in a spiritual setting. You have to be bearing the fruit spiritually yourself. And so we're starting 2018 with this focus of making sure we are fruit-bearing believers. Because you're not going to function well and you're not going to survive if you are not a fruit-bearing believer. In fact, let me read for you some of Jesus' warnings. He says, "Every good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." All right, so the idea is you can't have this setting where you're not bearing fruit and you're still good. If you're not bearing fruit, you're no longer good. And listen to verse 19. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Listen to Jesus in John 15. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up." And what do you do with dried up branches that don't bear fruit? You burn them. And that's what he says. "And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." So this is a topic that we just can't check out of and say it's not important. This is essential to your life, your spiritual life, that you are bearing fruit. A vital topic. And yet all our hearts are prone to wander. And we looked at that last week. In our spiritual lives, right, we may start off and be moving forward and bearing fruit, but we may wane a little bit. We may backslide, as it were, as we looked at the Ephesian church. And that's a tendency in all of us to stop or to not bear as much fruit as we had in the past. And so our church as a corporate setting is going to open our eyes and say, in these few Sundays, we're really going to focus on, are we fruit-bearing believers? Am I a fruit-bearing believer? Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to bear fruit? What I did is just a topical study of this concept in the Bible, because that's important to do when you're thinking of a topic, to look at all of the occurrences. And I just kind of graphed all of these passages together, and I'm going to read through a few of these for you to help you get a good picture of what fruit-bearing means in the Bible. The Old Testament, often it's referring to actual fruit that the land of Israel is bearing because they are obeying God's law and bringing forth the fruit of the land. As we come to the New Testament, where I'm going to dwell on here, it's a common concept. Jesus talked about it a lot. As I just read those two passages, he talks about if you're not bearing fruit, you are not a believer, right? He states a fruitless tree is worthless and worthy to be thrown away, a very severe warning. Jesus states that fruit is that work which accomplishes repentance, accompanies repentance, that shows the repentance is real. You can say you're repentant, but if you don't have fruit accompanying that repentance, your repentance is false. In fact, he cursed a dried up fig tree that did not produce fruit. In the context, we would see that he was showing those who reject his message of repentance and deny and reject him in the process. Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 13, he teaches that. He states that a tree is known by its fruit. If you say you're a good person, but you don't have good works to accompany that, then your fruit is saying differently. And so we must consider the fruit of our lives, whether we are truly a Christian. He says the seed of the gospel is sown on receptive soil, and that each of us bring forth different measures of fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. He tells that story in Matthew 13, 23, Mark 4, 20, and Luke 8. Jesus speaks of bringing people to his message as bearing fruit, and a laboring harvest field as that which is a fruitful field. So if I go out and I share the gospel in my workplace, it's like a harvest field. And as I bring people to Christ, I'm actually bringing forth fruit. When Jesus speaks of his death and resurrection, he speaks in fruitful terms. When he talks about dying in order that others may live, he talks about bringing forth fruit through his resurrection, John chapter 12. And as we looked at the passage in John 15, he talks about the essential nature of abiding in him in order to bring forth fruit. But also in that passage, he says that bringing forth fruit is answered prayer. As I pray and God answers these prayers, it's demonstrating, it's the fruit of a Christian life. So those are passages where Jesus talks about this concept of fruit bearing. You continue on in the New Testament, the epistles, of course, would bring out these same truths. Paul uses the imagery of fruit-bearing very often. He talks about it in referring as well to bringing forth more disciples of Jesus. In Romans 1, verse 13, he talks about wanting to go to Rome that he may have more fruit among them, as in other places. In Colossians, Paul speaks of the gospel coming to them through Epaphras, and that gospel was bringing forth fruit in them as new believers came to Christ. He talks about fruit-bearing as giving financially in Romans 15, 28. The most frequent reference to fruit-bearing in the New Testament is the idea of a changed heart, a changed life. And so you see that over and over. Can anyone think of a passage where that's very common? The changed character of fruit, what would that be? Galatians 5, you can yell it out. We're all friends. The fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, right? This changed character that's demonstrating that my heart has changed. But also the fruit of light, the deeds of righteousness in Ephesians 5, 9. Philippians 1, 11, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Colossians 1:10, the fruit of good walking in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. Right, so this fruit of righteousness through the Holy Spirit is a common theme. It's one that He works in us by chastening. And He talks about that as fruit, that we may bear more fruit. James 3, the fruit of righteousness is one that manifests itself in peaceful words and peaceful demeanor. And that's a fruit that false teachers do not have in Jude chapter 1, verse 12. And the third big section, a big area of fruit in the New Testament is in Hebrews 13, verse 15, that of the fruit of praise. So we have the fruit of prayer and the fruit of praise of our lips. So we're going to categorize these into three main areas, and we're going to focus on one this Sunday, one the next Sunday, and one the following. And we'll be through with this focus on fruit bearing and get back into James. But first of all, fruit bearing is bringing people to Christ. Both Jesus talked about that and then also the epistles. If I want to bear fruit, I'm someone who's bringing the lost to Christ. Secondly, fruit bearing is growing in Christ-likeness, becoming more and more like Jesus in my character, reflecting Him to the world. And then thirdly, fruit bearing is praising God. It's the fruit of my lips offering praise to my Heavenly Father. All right, so today we're just going to highlight one of these concepts, the idea of receiving the lost, bringing them to Christ. Are you bearing that fruit today? Are you bearing that fruit in your life? Am I bearing that fruit in my life? I'm demonstrating that I'm alive by bringing people to Christ. According to Scripture, there are two types of people in the world. Some are spiritually alive and some are spiritually dead. You are either one or the other. We are born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. The gospel comes to each person And if you trust this good news that Jesus died for my sins, and you place your trust in that message, you turn from self and sin, turn to Christ, then you're made spiritually alive. This is called the new birth. And it's not earned by good works or by religious deeds or five pillars or seven sacraments or joining a particular denomination. It's earned by Jesus. Jesus has paid it all. He has earned all the righteousness that I would ever need before the Father, and He offers it freely. It's not given to anyone who works for it to merit it. It's given to those who by faith trust that Jesus has earned it already. And so that message is the good news, the gospel. And so we have these two types of people in the world, those who are born spiritually and those who are not. And the Bible talks about that in terms of those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are rescued and those who are perishing. And those who are saved, those who are rescued, are called upon to reach the lost. As we look at Luke 15, this is exactly what Jesus is telling us. He is telling us that we need to be among those people who reach the lost, wherever they are. Isn't it great that our Heavenly Father does that? He reaches people no matter who they are from all over the world, right? Every nationality is welcome into His kingdom. And that is the true Christian message, that we want to offer God's light and love to every people group. In fact, the Father often goes to those who are overlooked and outcast. I'm thankful that He does, because He came to me in His grace and mercy. And that should be reflected in us, in our Christian message of reaching people from every background, asking them to repent and trust in this good news of Jesus. And so Jesus encourages us to do that in Luke 15. Look at the setting of the story in verse 1 and 2, and then we're going to look at the story itself. The story setting is in verses 1 and 2, and we find a sinful crowd receives the word in verse 1. The tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. Okay, so you're expecting the religious people maybe to listen to this rabbi, but here the tax collectors are coming to Him. And the sinners, the notorious sinners, are coming to Jesus. And they're listening to Him, and He's receiving them and eating with them. The tax collector was not an IRS agent. It was more like a border control person who would be able to levy as much of a tax as he could upon people passing through certain areas and cities. And so they were hired by the Roman government, and this was the amount that they were allowed to take, but they could take as much as they wanted. The government didn't care. And so they would actually just totally rip people off and take all their goods and money, and it was very expensive. They were hated by Jews and Gentiles alike. Much worse than the IRS. They were thought, in fact, I saw one commentator that said their testimony was not accepted in court of law. They were so known as cheats and liars that they could not testify in court. All right, so these are notoriously just bad people that would take advantage of you and not care what people thought about them. All right, and then these sinners, notorious sinners, right? You think of the society's outcasts. And then Jesus is with them. Look at the response of the religiously astute. The religious crowd rejects the word, verse 2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes were very happy that Jesus was reaching out to those that others were overlooking. No, that's not what it says, right? What are they doing? They're going back to Numbers and they're grumbling, right? The Pharisees and scribes. So we have a contrast here. Tax collectors and sinners. Pharisees and scribes were the most revered religious people of the day. You couldn't get any better than them. They're like Orthodox Jewish people. They have a reputation for being as careful about every single minutia of the law and inconveniencing themselves and anyone else in order to show that they are doing what God says. We are religious. Thank you very much. And Jesus is contrasting these two. He's seeing, okay, the sinners are with me. Tax collectors are with me. But the religious people are looking down on them for coming to me. So what does Jesus do? That's the setting in which he tells these stories. The lost stories, we'll call them. There's three lost stories, and we're going to have to just zip right through all three of them. I wish we could take a Sunday on each of them, but they are all, I think, similar in one setting. So we're going to see some similar themes and elements in each one. But in each case, Jesus tells the story of something that's lost, and then shows the response of how it's found. And big picture, he's confronting them, saying, why are you grumbling? You should be happy, because that which is lost is being found. But I think it will be a good examination of our own heart and our own affections of how we are needing to do the same thing that Jesus is doing. So the parable of the lost sheep, first of all, right? Jesus talks the story, tells the story of the lost sheep. And each one of these is a scene, and we won't be able to do it justice to paint the picture of each scene. But first of all, the scene of the lost sheep, he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So here's the picture. A shepherd out on the hillside with his sheep, and he's counting them, and there's 99. Maybe he counts again. One is missing. He's concerned. He's distressed. He is going to leave the 99, and he is going to seek the one lost. And so in each of these cases, we find a different element of the idea of God seeking the lost. And I think this one we could see as the priority of reaching the lost. Seeking the lost is a priority. God is like a shepherd prioritizing the lost sheep. 99 are there, but he's going to seek the one that's over there, lost in darkness and bleeding in the night. 99 orthodox theology, but one is lost, and that's our concern. And so the shepherd leaves the 99, and he goes out and he finds the one. And we see the scene of the found sheep, verses 5 through 7. When he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders. What a beautiful picture that is. Rejoicing. The shepherd has the little sheep over his shoulders and comes home, and he doesn't just break its leg and say, never wander off. No, he rejoices and he calls his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. If you saw our email yesterday and you answered the questions, we're seeing one of the themes that comes up in each of these cases is the rejoicing of the lost item. There's a rejoicing and a gathering of friends and neighbors, a response that's emotional. Look at what's happened. I found my lost sheep. Come, come and celebrate with me. But look at verse 7. Isn't this fascinating? Jesus says this is the state of glory in one sense. That there's actually this rejoicing in heaven, in the place of God's highest dwelling, we would say. He's omnipotent, but where he sees and wants his presence to be manifested, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so we're not drawing a lot of different details out of these parables. The main idea is God rejoices over the one lost. And he makes priority over the one lost. And so I would just encourage us as a church to think of the one lost. The one that you know, right? I mean, you're part of a life group, and you have your four or five believers that are growing there, or three or four believers, and that's great, you know, and you're committed to that. But are we thinking of the one that's lost? The one that I know that is out on the hillside? In this sense, that needs to be a priority. That person needs to be a priority to me.
I appreciate a challenge given to me as a pastor at a pastor's conference. I can't remember when this was. It was in the city. Was it the fall? I can't remember. But who was it? The man who shared with us as pastors, you need to be doing this. And encouraged us to take one day a week. And I'm trying to do that on Fridays, where my whole Friday is revolving around the concept of those who do not know the Lord, developing relationships, right, reaching out to our community, thinking not just of the flock that we have at Grace that's growing, but also those who do not know, the people that I need to reach that do not know Christ at all, and there's hundreds of thousands within a stone's throw from us that we need to be searching for. Are you making that a priority? You say, well, I'm not an evangelist. Well, are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing this type of fruit? We all need to let the Lord examine our hearts. Are you looking for that little lost lamb? I encourage you to make it a priority in your new year. Moved on to the coin, the lost coin, the second story. God seeks the lost coin. And we can think of the aspect of God seeking as diligently here. Seeking the lost diligently. God is like a diligent housekeeper looking for the lost coin. Look at the scene in verse 8, the scene of the lost coin. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? All right, so we've switched from sheep, and there's 100 sheep, to 10 coins. Now, what is the significance of the 100 and 99, or the 10 and the 9? Are there 99 denominations historically over the last 2,000 years that are Orthodox? And No. He's telling a story. And in parables, we don't press all the little details and try to make them tell things that Jesus is not telling. That's how you become a false teacher. We see the overall message of that story. He's telling a story to teach a primary truth, and all three of these are tied together. And in this case, we can all emotionally identify with this. Have you ever lost money? Have you ever lost your wallet? Have you ever lost? I remember when I was 9 or 8 or so, and I lost my wallet. It had like $40 in it. Right? It was just saving and saving for months. And it's gone, this little green Velcro wallet. I still remember it. I remember sitting down on the porch swing, reaching the cushion. There's my wallet! After months of praying and searching. I called my friends and neighbors. No, I didn't. But I was just so happy. I did tell my brothers, right? Guys, you didn't steal it. I'm so sorry. No. What was lost is found. You can identify with this lady. We're not told a whole lot about her or even how much, you know, you could look at different references, say this is this much or that much. Maybe not a whole lot, but it's still significant. She's lost money and she needs it. I like how Luke does this often through his gospel. He'll be teaching a principle and he'll use men and women because he knows that men and women will be listening to his message. And so here he goes from the story of the shepherd and later to the father and sons, and now he deals with a lady, and she's lost money in her house, and no doubt she's going to try to find it. And look at the diligence that she has. She's lighting a lamp. She's sweeping, right? You're thinking of small, maybe one-room houses here, no windows, so it's dark, and she's needing a light of lamp. She's sweeping up the mud floor and trying to find this. She's diligently searching. And then the scene of the found in verses 9 through 10. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And again, the same principle is true. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. A celebration in heaven that we can be a part of as we reach that lost coin and find it. As we reach that lost lamb that had wandered far and we bring it back. Excitement, joy, rejoicing. Those are the words of the parables. Is that true in your life? Are we becoming complacent? Not trying at all. Maybe perhaps you remember in the past that you were very free with your story of salvation and your testimony, and you wanted to share it with people, and perhaps even too zealous. But now that energy and that diligence has waned. The energy and diligence has not waned at all in God's heart. He still wants to reach the lost. He still rejoices over every person that repents and believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have that diligence in our heart and soul. I think of a man in actually North Korea in the early 1900s as the gospel was just beginning to reach that country in that setting. One of the border cities close to China was Anju, and a very difficult spot. The gospel was spreading very quickly at that point in many villages. This city was a little more wealthy and long-standing, and actually the gospel was not making any progress there. But one family did believe, and the man's name was Kim, Mr. Kim. Dr. William Blair, who was an evangelist in that city, talks about his zealousness. Said the church was meeting in his house because, in his business, because his house was not big enough. He said he was a fine, gray-bearded old gentleman with a hearty laugh and a fiery temper. This man used to preach to his neighbors about Jesus. He said if someone refused to believe or became abusive, Kim would lose his temper and proceed to pound religion into him. Blair said he had to postpone his baptism until he learned to control his temper. Right, so that's taking it too far. What leaves there the diligence, right? There's the zeal. I got to have my... You're not going to receive this, right? And they're pounding. No, it's no good. You don't pound it, but there's the heart of zeal there that we should never lose. Perhaps that's someone going into the mud floor and they're using a power washer, right? With such energy and zeal that they're just destroying the floor. You got to be careful. You sweep. You're diligent. But you're making sure not to ruin, you know, the chances with that person. We're wise as we approach them. But it's the same passion and love and rejoicing. This is so clear in the life and times of D.L. Moody, a tireless evangelist. He recounts when he first started working in Sunday school systems in Chicago, he was told to confront a man who wouldn't let his children come to church. He had a boy and two daughters. Moody went and approached him and asked him, and the dad replied, "Absolutely not." He said he would rather have his sons become drunks and his daughter a harlot than have them go to his Sunday school. It looked very dark. The man owned a saloon, a bar. He said he was very bitter to me. He goes the second time that he might catch him in a better mood. He ordered me out again. I went a third time. Isn't that good? The diligence. Went the third time and he said he was in a better mood. He said, "You're talking too much about the Bible. I'll tell you what I'll do. If you will read Paine's Age of Reason, then I will read the New Testament." And so he said, there I had gotten him. Right, we're both reading and I have that continuing relationship, and he continues to go there. Later on, the man said, "Okay, you keep telling me to come to church, to let my children come to church. If you'll hold church in my saloon, then I'll come to that church." "What do you mean?" "Well, I'll invite some friends and you can come down here and preach to them. Not that I believe a word you say may do us some good." He said, "You are not going to speak until we've spoken. Start at 11 o'clock for 45 minutes. We can talk. And then you have 15 minutes. And so he agreed to it. He goes, shows up that day, and for 45 minutes, there's a lot of talking, and no one comes to any good conclusions. And then it's his turn. And he says, "Well, we open our meetings with prayer. Let's pray." And he prays. And then he paused and asked if anyone else would pray. And one of the little boys prayed. And he said his prayer sounds so much like an angel. After he was done, he was going to speak. But the Lord had already worked in people's hearts. They're all crying. People are leaving. The man said to Moody, "You can have my children go to your Sunday school." He said the next Sunday they came. A
few months, the oldest son got up in front of everyone and said, "I wish to ask you to pray for me. I want to become a Christian." So I believe if we lay ourselves out for the work, there is not a man but can be reached and saved. I don't care who he is. If we go with the name of our Master and persevere until we succeed, it will not be long before Christ has blessed us. No matter how hard their heart is, we shall reap if we faint not. I think with a lot of us, the issue is not how hard the heart is, it's how committed we are to diligently seeking the lost, establishing that relationship, but not just once, continuing diligently, going back kindly, graciously, reaching maybe that person who you think is the hardest. Think of Paul. Paul said in our text today, God chose to reach him because he was the greatest of sinners. He had killed Christians. As an example that God can save anyone, I would like to encourage you today to pray that the Lord would give you at least one lost sheep in 2018. Would you pray for that? Would you think of a person and write their name down and start praying for them every day? And say, "Lord, would you use me to reach that person for you? Would you help me to befriend them?" Or maybe you would say, "Lord, I don't know who it is. Would you please bring them into my life this month? Help me to be friendly to," maybe it's your letter carrier, or maybe it's someone that you just met at the gym. And they're going to think you're a little weird at the beginning as you establish a relationship, but you reach out to them. Right? Think of just the people we've had join the church recently and how many have shared the story that someone opened up to them and befriended them and brought them to the gospel. Because this is so important. It's something that God rejoices to do. It's something we need to be diligent to do. But it also demonstrates that we are bearing fruit. The last one here, I'll just survey it because we're out of time, but the last lost story is the scene of the lost sons. And we see in this that God is like a gracious father. And so we should seek the lost compassionately. We should seek the lost compassionately. We see here the son leaves, right? The son loses, and the son learns. In verse 11 through 13, he leaves. He says, "Give me my inheritance and let me go." And he leaves with, this would be the youngest son, so probably a third of the inheritance, and the older son would have had the two-thirds, most likely. Verses 14 to 16, he loses everything, and it's not that he went on a bad venture. He loses it in riotous living, right? He just wastes it on partying and, right, living up the nightlife and influencing a lot of friends to join him, but he spends everything, and he loses everything. And so we find him in verses 14 to 16 actually having to work for a Gentile, which would have been so repulsive to those Pharisees listening to this. And also, what does the Gentile do? Feeds pigs for a living. And he has this man feeding pigs, and he's looking at the pigs and he's saying, "They're eating more than I am." Now that is lower than low to these Pharisees listening to this. And so he's like, "You know what? He learns in verses 17, 18, 19. I have come to my senses. This is repentance. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? Right, I may not be able to be a child again, a son, but I need to at least come and repent and tell him that I have sinned against Father, the Heavenly Father, and against him. And I'm no longer to be worthy to be called a son." When you see the scene of the found, as it goes on, the father loves, verse 20, "He got up, came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, I've sinned against you, against heaven, in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." What does the father do? Does he, again, break his leg or beat him over the head? No, the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's rejoice and celebrate." And so what do the robes refer to? What do the sandals refer to? What are the... Right, it's nothing, right? All these details are showing celebration. It's not talking about something that happened in 2017. Well, it talks about something that always happens whenever anyone receives Jesus. But that's the big point, right? We're not fixated on all the details. He's telling a story, and we're emotionally involved in the story because now he was feeding pigs. Now they would never even eat meat unless there's a big celebration, and the Father is killing the fattened calf. Right, just a second ago in the scene, he was not even able to eat what the pigs would not eat. And so it's showing this gracious Father that is compassionate to his son. But the brother hates, verses 25 to 32. His older son was in the field, and when he came and approached his house, hears the music and the dancing, the celebration, and he's angry, verse 28. Wouldn't even go into the celebration. The father confronts him. Look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And this son comes who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You've killed the fattened calf for him. The father said, Son, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, spiritually dead. Has been begun to live. He was lost and he's found. And there's rejoicing again because the Father is gracious. And that's the point of this, and this is so important. I need to just clarify this and we'll be done. The idea is not that all of us are good and we need to be happy to reach that poor sinner over there. The idea is this: we are all the son, the sinner. All of us are. We are all that one that is the outcast. And we come to a gracious Father. And if you don't come to him as a prodigal sinner, you're coming into him as a self-righteous Pharisee, and you will not be received into the family. But if you come to him as a poor, sinful son saying, Oh, Father, I'm so sorry that I have wasted my life in things not worthy of you, then that is the person who immediately he receives. Isn't that neat? It wasn't that he had to work months and months and months in order to earn the Father's favor. He gets it immediately. And you and I, if we've repented of our sin, we've turned from our sin to the Savior, we've believed, immediately you're made right in God's eyes, and you are given the garb of Jesus' righteousness because of Jesus. And so he confronts those who would look down on a sinner and say, that person, oh, such filthy language. Or that person, right? How wicked that they cheated all those people. Or that person, they're just lost. Our heart goes out to them. We want to communicate with them. We want to share the light with them. Because we would be there if God had not brought us into his fold. And so he's confronting any pride or hypocrisy and saying, let us all be those who would seek the sheep, look for the coin, and welcome the son into his gracious family. Are you seeking the lost as a priority? I'll just briefly mention this as a church body, all right, an application, and we'll be done. We do this together as an organization, collectively organizing our efforts, and that's important. As a lighthouse, we want to always be there. I say this, I really want to see everyone in our neighborhoods believing in Jesus. And we want to make sure that no one would escape our voice. And so, right, we have Wednesday night outreach, where we are out in the subway inviting people to hear the good news. Fridays, we're giving food, but as we give out food, we're sharing the good news. We cover neighborhoods, all the neighborhoods around us, door to door with gospel literature, leaving the light of the gospel there, casting the seed. Maybe there's a lost coin there, and we want to be aggressive and diligent. We encourage you to join those efforts. As you give to the offering, right, we're using those efforts through internet to reach people around us, right? All of that is part of our organized efforts. So be a part of that and ask if you'd like to be involved in any of those ways. And we would love to start others too. But also, not just collectively as an organization,
We are individually to do this, each one on a mission. So the group as a whole through organization, but each one as on a mission. God wants you individually to reach someone I could never reach. And this is so important. You have a circle that I do not have. And in your circle, there's a lost sheep that God is calling. And he wants you to be diligent to reach them. I cannot reach them. No one else in this room can reach them like you can. And so the Lord is giving you opportunity as you reach out and you say, Lord, help me reach that person. You may just bring up a question. Would you read the Bible together with me? You want to do a Bible study together? We have several Bible studies you can do with them. Or just asking the Lord to develop that relationship to where they can ask you about your faith as you live differently in front of them. But you've got to bring the words into the relationship, the words of the gospel. Bring them into the fold of God's kingdom. And then thirdly, by sending others by extension, right? Supporting financially these missionaries that take the light to places we will never be able to live. All a part of seeking the lost and bearing fruit that we can all be a part of. Heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you, have you ever thought of this? Not have you prayed, asked someone to pray the sinner prayer, okay, maybe we could get to that eventually with someone, but have you ever even thought of this as bearing fruit? This is a big part of what God calls bearing fruit and requires us to be a part of. If not, let's all say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for not having your character. You love, right? Just think of God's kingdom. He doesn't cast people out because of their ethnic background, right? He wants everyone. That's God. That's Christian. And so would you say, Father, forgive me for not having this spirit in my heart that I would be reaching someone. And so let's all repent. And then would you just pray, Lord, please, all right, lay some soul on my heart. And I'm just going to, by faith, believe that you're drawing them. You're working behind the scenes. And he does. It's amazing how the head of the church does this, our Heavenly Father, through Christ. In this quiet moment, you say, I'm that lost sheep. I've been trying to earn my way. I'm the rich Pharisee. And please repent. Believe that Jesus has died for your sins and receive the gospel. If you'd like spiritual prayer, just slip out to the back. I'll be standing in the lobby. And then after a few moments of quiet, Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer. But if you'd like to pray with someone now, just slip out in the quietness of this moment. I'll be standing at the back and pray with you. But let's all respond to God's message. This is God's message from Luke 15. Very confrontational to us. And we're all convicted by it. So let's all respond to his message. Let's pray.
Our Father, on the one hand, we think of how you have loved us. You have come and searched for us when we were isolated and lost, and really self-destroying. And you have shown such love for us, and not only dying for us, but then seeking us, and grabbing our attention, arresting us, and pointing us to yourself, and saying, trust in me, believe in me, and it is because you loved us. And then when we turned and we repented of our sins, you celebrated with your angels in heaven over even one at a time who trusts in you. And we thank you for loving us in this way. We thank you for receiving us so graciously and being so good to us. We owe you all. And then on the other hand, we know that you have that same love and that same urgency and that same intensity and your eagerness to bring others to yourself. And in your goodness, you allow us to be a part of that process. And so we pray, please give us grace. Give us your love for those around us who do not know you. Give us an eternal perspective. And give us faith to be willing to be uncomfortable and to raise topics that would not be welcomed, and yet to showcase a love that they cannot avoid. because we are so eager to have them understand and trust Christ too. We pray that you would empower us to do this. And this is something that we cannot do by ourselves. We cannot feel strongly enough or force ourselves to do this. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your Spirit to work through us. So please continue this work in our hearts. Grow us in this area. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.